Good morning, everyone. You can make your way to Mark chapter 7. We are going to look this morning at verse 31 to 37. As you make your way there, I'm just going to open in prayer for us. Father, thank you that we have this privilege of coming together as people who have believed the testimony of the apostles when they speak about the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we've also come to know and taste the kindness and the goodness of these promises that come through Jesus Christ to us. The new birth, the Holy Spirit, the newness of life that we experience. For these things we ask, Lord, that you will work through them to conform us to the image of your Son and give us the joy of your salvation. Cause us to know your power. And Father, I pray through this morning's sermon, you will bless us to come to know and believe and trust in the sufficient and constant work of our High Priest, Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that it would become a practical reality of our everyday lives as we go through daily common life and life in a sinful world. Lord, I pray that what we learn about you will have an impact on how we live daily. We ask for this in your name. Amen. So, in Mark chapter 7, verse 31 to 37, I'm going to walk this passage through with you, and just so that you know where we are going, I want to spend some time at the end by way of application in verse 34. So let me just give you the text as it is, and then at the end I will apply what we learn here from verse 34. So, context. First of all, I wanted you again to see and be aware of how very, very busy and extremely popular Jesus' ministry was when he was here. I'm going to start in chapter 1. You don't have to turn there with me. Verse 32, I'm just going to read a couple of verses. They give you an idea of what was going on during his ministry. In chapter 1, verse 32, we read, "When evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed." And then Mark says, "And the whole city had gathered at the door. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was." Clearly, from the very outset of Jesus' ministry, we see that people, when they hear about what he's doing, they flock to see him. Mark says the whole city gathered at the door at that one instance. And then we read in verse 35 that Jesus, early in the morning while it was still dark, gets up, leaves the house, and goes to find a secluded place because he wants to pray. Guess what? He probably didn't even have time to pray because people were constantly coming to him, wanting him to heal them, wanting him to teach them, wanting something from him. And so he steals away deep in the night, gets up early in the morning to try and have some time alone with his Father. And then when Simon Peter finds him and his other disciples find him, they says to him, "Lord, where are you? Everybody is looking for you." Verse 37, they found him and said to him, "Everybody's looking for you." Talk about this. When I was reading this, I thought about what's those billboards, you know, and the whole idea of me time, alone time, how important that is, okay? Yeah, not if you're a Christian. Okay? If you want to be like Jesus, that's the example. He's giving himself to people constantly, all the time. Not only that, in chapter 1, verse 45, we also read, he went out and began to pray. This is a demon-possessed guy that is healed. Excuse me, this was the leper in verse 40. This was the leper that was healed. He's healed and he goes out and he begins to proclaim to everybody freely that Jesus was the one who healed him, and he spreads the news around, and it happens to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere. That verse is very important. I'm going to point you back to that verse when we get to our chapter 7, because over and over, we begin to find Jesus saying to people, when he heals them or when he casts out demons, he says, don't tell anyone. Okay? Now, when you read some of the commentaries, people have all of these strange reasons why, but the Bible is very clear. He told them not to tell people because the moment they do, more people flock to him. And he's literally at one point not even able to eat anymore. He's getting so busy, and by the time we get to chapter 7, as I've said to you, he's trying to get time to spend with his disciples and focus on them, because he's got to prepare them for the time when he's not there anymore. And so it is important for him to have that time. So, chapter 3, verse 7, we read again. Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude, now listen to this, from Galilee followed him. Remember, that's the Sea of Galilee and the area around the Sea of Galilee. And also from Judea and the Jordan and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. And a great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. Tyre and Sidon is up in the north. It is Gentile territory. His fame has been spreading all around. So much so that people, you know, that if I can use our own demographics from our geography, people from Pretoria, from Joburg, from even as far as Durban is coming to come and hear him speak. It means his popularity has grown far beyond just the Galilean ministry. Then in 3 verse 20, we read, and he came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they couldn't even eat a meal. You can't press pause on this ministry, right? Everybody's wanting to see him, to hear him speak, to hear him heal people, and to be healed by him. Again in chapter 6, verse 7, and he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over the unclean spirit, and he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey. And you know the whole story there is that they go out and also start to minister and cast out demons and teach people about the gospel. Now guess what happens when the disciples also start to do that? You think it was busy when Jesus did it, okay? All of a sudden, it's like ramping this up. Now, more people are coming. Verse 13. Excuse me, that is just verse 13, is that the disciples were also casting out demons and healing people. 6 verse 31. And when the disciples come back, Jesus says, okay guys, we've got to get away and have some rest. That verse is really important. I'm going to show you just now because of what is in our verse, chapter 7, verse 31. Jesus now wants to get some time away with the disciple because it is so extremely busy. They're not even able to eat. They have to break away and get some time for rest. Mark very clearly says, because there were so many people coming and going that they did not even have time to have a meal together. And so they try to break away. They get into a boat, as I said to you last week. They try and make their way around the Sea of Galilee, but people see them going and they kind of keep them in their eye, and they run around to meet them wherever they're going to moor on the side of the Sea of Galilee. When they get there, there's a crowd of people there again to meet them. And Jesus, when I say crowd, we're talking about thousands of people. Okay? Not a small little crowd. Because when they get there, there's a crowd of people, thousands of people. How do we know that? Well, right after they get to the other side of the lake, he feeds the 5,000. So he preaches the gospel and then feeds all of these people. That gives you an idea of what was going on around Jesus all the time. Then in verse 45, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side of Bethsaida, with himself standing behind and dismissing this crowd, this huge crowd. And we know that he has this incident on the Sea of Galilee with his disciples. In verse 55, when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. When they got out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him and ran about the whole country and began to carry here and there on their pallets those who were sick to the place they heard that he was. Whenever he entered villages or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and imploring him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. And as many as touched it were all healed. So we see that Jesus just literally never gets a moment off, and he's got to generate this, and that's what he does. This is what we looked at last week. He gets into the boat. He takes a trip up into Sidon, which is north of the Sea of Galilee, into Gentile territory. This is about a day's trip, 50 kilometers north of where he was ministering in Galilee. He spends time there, and now I'm back in Mark chapter 7, verse 31, where we want to kick off. And we read, again, he went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis. Now, let me just explain what's going on there, because it is a strange trip that he takes. But you've got to understand what he's trying to do. You've got Tyre, which is 50 kilometers away from the Sea of Galilee. He's literally just walked up into Tyre. That's on the Mediterranean coast. He spends a couple of days there. And then he takes a trip north, further away, to Sidon, which is another 2 days' journey up, right? So he spends time in Tyre, takes a two-day trip to Sidon, spends some time there, and then takes a round trip on Gentile territory all the way to the Sea of Galilee. That round trip was about 4 to 6 days, or roughly 130 kilometers of walking. Okay? Why does he do that? Well, he's just trying to spend time with the disciples alone. Wherever you read about his ministry, wherever he stops and people hear Jesus is there, what happens? Crowds, thousands of people descend on him, and he's not able to eat. He's not able to have a quiet time. He's not able to just have some me time, right? Not that Jesus looked for it, but I'm just trying to tell you, he was really busy. And so he's got to generate this time where he spends, both rests, but also spend some time with his disciples. So when you read that, you can understand, okay, so Jesus, you take this trip up to the north. You could have gone 50 kilometers back and get to ministry, right? But he doesn't. He takes another 2 days up north and then takes a round trip back to the Sea of Galilee. So when we pick him up in verse 22, he's on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, which is Gentile territory, okay? And what happens there? When he gets there, what's the first thing that happens? Verse 32. They brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they implored him to lay his hands on this person. Now, you know, when you've all heard or seen deaf people, right? They don't pronounce their consonants, like P's and T's and S's, you know, the explosive sounds. So this person's deaf and he's not able to speak properly. Okay, that's what's happening. They're bringing this guy to Jesus and they want him to heal this person. And so what Jesus does in verse 33, he says he takes him aside from the crowd, implying there wasn't just a small crowd again. When you read crowd, think many people, right? When you look at the comparative account of this in Matthew, you also see that it wasn't just a small crowd. It was again many, many people around Jesus. And so he takes this man, this deaf man, aside from the crowd by himself, and then he does something strange. Now, you got to understand, this person's deaf. I'm assuming someone brought him to Jesus, right? So maybe his mom or his dad or his friends, okay? I don't know whether he's ever heard of Jesus, whether he actually knew who this man was, but all he knew was he was brought to him and this guy just took him aside, okay? Jesus has got to communicate with him. What do you do? How do you do it? Okay? So what Jesus does through touching him and, you know, his ears and then his tongue, he's basically communicating to him, I'm going to heal your ears and you'll be able to talk. Okay? That's all that this is. The reason I say that to you is because people look at what Jesus is doing here and it's very strange to them, and then they make up things like, you know, this is, I don't know, like a ritual or some kind of magic thing that Jesus does, and it's got nothing to do with that. Jesus, you know, when his shadow. Jesus' shadow fell on people, and it healed them. Okay, he didn't have to do anything to like touch them or to do any sort of ritual before he could heal people. This was Jesus communicating with this deaf man. Listen to what he does. He takes him aside by himself. Question, why does he do that? Just so that we keep saying this over and over. Do you remember that verse I said I'm going to point you back to? Okay. Jesus wants to take him aside and he's going to tell him when he healed him, I don't want you to tell people. Because the moment he does, his ministry gets even more busy, and it's busy already. Okay? That's the only reason why he's taking him aside. He doesn't want to make a spectacle of this thing and then have people all go, oh, you know, let's bring more people so Jesus can heal them. That's not why he came. He primarily came to preach the gospel. But people are so needy, of course, and so taken up with the supernatural that they are blind and deaf to the message that Jesus actually wants to preach. And so he wants to heal, but he's going to do it in this way. He takes him aside, and then as this man is standing in front of him, he puts his fingers into his ears. Okay? Now, I don't think Jesus went, come. And then, you know, it says there, and after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva, kind of like, poo. You know, he's not doing that. He's probably like holding his head in his hands and putting his fingers over his ears, saying, I'm going to heal you. Okay? And maybe going, and I'm going to, so that you can talk. He's communicating with him. Because this is a deaf man. He doesn't know. Who are you? What are you going to do with me? Oh, I'm going to heal you. And then in verse 34, looking up to heaven, with a deep sigh, he said, okay, there we go. Be opened. You helped me there. Be opened. And the very next thing, his ears were opened. And the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began speaking plainly. Why? Because all of a sudden he could hear. Oh, when you say the, you go, okay? I don't want to like mimic when they don't, can't do that, but you've all heard that, right? All of a sudden he can enunciate his words properly because he can hear. Jesus healed him. And here's the problem. Ugh. And he gave them orders not to tell anyone. But the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim. Man, why does Jesus keep telling them, don't say anything to anyone? Well, do you remember? Because every time they proclaim something about Jesus, more people come to be healed and to see the miracles. They are putting focus on the wrong thing. And so Jesus says to him, don't tell anyone. And the more he tells him, the more widely he starts to proclaim, Jesus healed me. Listen, I was deaf and I can speak. They were utterly astonished. That's all of the people around him right now, right? Clearly this guy, he was taken aside, he was healed, he went back and he was telling the crowds, he's talking normally, I can hear. And they were all people around him astonished, saying, he has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. So, what is it that we can take away from this passage that we can learn about Jesus? And there's two things that I want to stop at. And I'm going to take you back to verse 34 and verse 35. The first thing is, if you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah chapter 35. And I want to read to you two verses there. Verse 5 and 6. Now, I'm not going to go through the context of this chapter, but it is speaking about the promises of a new Israel, an Israel that will be restored. And we know that these promises will be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. And so in chapter 35 verse 5 we read, then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah. We read that as a promise to Israel. And now we see Jesus beginning to heal people exactly in that same way. The deaf will hear and speak of the glories of God. You see, what Jesus is doing here is another way of a foretaste of the world that is coming. When Jesus Christ returns, he's going to heal this broken world in a way that is beyond what we can imagine right now. God has promised that there will be a time where Jesus will come to reign upon the earth, and during that time, the curse will be lifted. So the healing we are seeing here is a precursor and a foretaste of the world that is to come. And Jesus is the one that will bring it all about. But what I want to focus your attention on is verse 34. When Jesus looks up to heaven, what does he do? It says he sighs. Now, why would you sigh? Is he going, is it like that? Or what's going on here? You see, that sigh is a sigh of compassion. Let me tell you why I say that, okay? It is a specific Greek word. There's various Greek words used for sighing. This one is also used in Romans chapter 8 verse 23 and in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 2 and verse 4. So for the sake of getting what I want to say. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8, verse 23. It is also in verse 22. Let's start in verse 20 for the sake of context. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation, there's our word, groans or sighs and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves also, having the first fruits of the Spirit, pause there for a moment. Paul is saying, we who have tasted the forgiveness of sins and the healing of God, that inner healing, right? We who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves, he says, groan or sigh, that's the word groaning, within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. That word here is being used in a context where there is suffering and there is a hopeful awaiting of deliverance from that suffering. And so the groaning is not a, oh boy, here we go again kind of deal. It is a groaning that says, I'm hoping and I'm waiting for the time where this will be over. Okay? It's a groaning that is born out of hope for salvation. Again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1 says, for we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Here's Paul speaking about the current situation and the future hope. And he says, you've got an earthly tent. When that tent is torn down, we are all busy dying, okay? And it is getting old and you get gray and you get weaker and eventually you die. But we are going through that process knowing that we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. That groaning is the exact same word Mark uses when he says Jesus groans as he then prays to God. You see, what is going on there is exactly this eternal hope. Jesus knows that this man is suffering because of the curse of sin. He's here with us now, spending time with people, healing people, teaching people, instructing them about life in a broken world, also knowing that the world is coming where all of this will be lifted. And Jesus himself is groaning, awaiting for that moment when the fulfillment of God's promises will come about. So that sighing is really a sigh or a groaning of hope, right? When he holds that man in his hands, he says, a time will come when this will be done away with. And then he prays to the Father, Lord, heal him. Now, what do we take away from that? As I look at that passage and I look at Jesus' compassion on that man, I see what the Bible speaks about when it says in Philippians chapter 2, Jesus was in the heavens. He had no weakness. He was fully God. And then he does something remarkable. The Bible says that he veils his divinity by clothing himself with humanity. Right? And then he humbles himself to come live a life in this broken world. And why does he do that? Not only to go to the cross to die for us, but Hebrews chapter 2 says he does that because he has to intercede for us with the Father. Now turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. He's got to intercede for us with the Father, and to do that, he's got to suffer with us. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Verse 18. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to aid, to the aid of those who are tempted. Jesus, when he becomes a man and lives with us, now has tangible experience of what it is like to suffer under sin. And he's able to empathize and have compassion with you in the things that you are struggling with. He's not aloof. He's not this God up there somewhere. He's Emmanuel, God with you. And I want you to have that picture of God yoked with you. He knows your suffering. He understands it because he's been here. He walked the walk, right? And he talked the talk. Listen to this again. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in verse 17, Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God. You know, when you have heard of people suffering with cancer, you know it's tough. You know it's hard. Okay? Until you've walked with one who suffers with cancer, it's a very different picture. All of a sudden, you can suffer with them because you've been there. You've smelt it. You've seen it. Okay? There's a difference about knowing about it and actually experiencing it. Jesus experienced our suffering. He was here. He was tempted like we are in every single way, yet without sin, does the Bible say. But he knows what it's like. That as he stands in front of that man, that sighing is your sighing. Lord, please come quickly. He knows that sigh. He knows that groaning that you are waiting to be delivered from. This world and its sin. He knows it. And now he's in the heavens interceding for you. That one who knows your suffering. Who can empathize with you. Who can have compassion with you. Man, if you can just look up to him and know that he cares. He genuinely cares. He was here. He knows what it's like. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, Let us hold fast our confession. In other words, don't give up. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, because he knows your suffering, because he knows what you are going through, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Right? The throne of God, dear Christian, is to you not the throne of judgment, but the throne where you find grace. Why? Because he cares. He's been here. He knows what it is to struggle with sin. He knows what it is to fight and fight and fight. He knows what it is to groan under a fallen world. And so the Bible says, now, Christian, when you look up to heaven, you look up with confidence knowing that he will and does care. And it says, we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He can. Therefore, draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That verse is saying, go, you're going to find it. He cares enough. We spoke this morning about two ways of doing life, right? The one way is doing life by the flesh. That's going to be a failure. You can't serve God that way. And the other way is doing life by the Spirit. Right? That's the way in which you will be successful as a Christian. Live a Christian life that is pleasing to God. Live a Christian life that is filled with peace and joy. That life is given to you because he cares. Perhaps you heard me speaking this morning and saying, you can't go to heaven unless you are living life by the Spirit. Okay? That life is given to you by that person who cares about you. Go. Go and find it from him. You go to him by prayer. You cry out to him because he cares. Here is Jesus standing in front of you, deaf man or deaf woman, and he groans with you. He groans with you because he knows what it is to be in a fallen world. Jesus cares. He loves you. And he will hear you if you cry out. Father, we pray this morning that you will hear the cries of your people. We pray that you will be merciful, Lord. We are ourselves fickle, weak, Lord, in every way we have nothing to offer you, but we are so grateful that you know that. That's not new to you. You know that, and you still care about us. Lord, you cared about us even before we could breathe our first breath of life. You came down, you chose to give your life. You did all of that because you care. You don't care because we are worthy. You care because this is who you are. Lord, we worship you. We love you. And we pray that you will help us to trust you evermore. Amen.